Scripture reading for this evening, our worship service, we can find in the book of Acts, chapter 3. Acts 3. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the hand, by the right hand, and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which happened unto him. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch which is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But ye deny the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know, yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance he did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before hath showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, 'A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you.' And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. And all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Ye are the children of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, 'And in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed.' Unto you first, God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you, in turning away every one of you from his iniquities." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Dear congregation, everything that the Lord Jesus Christ did and continues to do. He did and does all things perfectly. While he ministered upon the earth, he healed the sick perfectly. He set a perfect example. He taught his disciples perfectly. And of course, him being perfect, he also was a perfect preacher. Every sermon he preached perfectly. No matter how long that sermon was, or how short that sermon was, he preached it perfectly. Including his very first and very brief first public sermon that we read in Matthew 4 and verse 17, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And later, he would add to that, "Except ye be converted and become as little children, ye cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven." And throughout history, dear congregation, Christ's servants have been echoing that very same mantra, that very same sermon. Repent and be converted. Repent and be converted. And that same sermon will be preached until the end of time. And that is also what we find the Apostle Peter doing as a servant of God in the text which we will consider with the Lord's help this evening. Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. "Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." And it is this idea, particularly of conversion, which is very similar to repentance, as we hope to hear this evening, God willing, we can find in Lord's Day 33 of the Heidelberg Catechism on pages 67 and 68. Question 88 asks, "Of how many parts does the true conversion of man consist?" Answer, of two parts: the mortification of the old and the quickening of the new man. Question 89. "What is the mortification of the old man?" Answer, it is a sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins, and more to hate and flee from them. Question 90. "What is the quickening of the new man?" Answer, it is a sincere joy of heart in God through Christ, and with love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. And question 91, "But what are good works?" Answer, only those which proceed from a true faith, are performed according to the law of God and to His glory, and not such as are founded on our imaginations or the institutions of men. As we turn to this text in Acts 3, we see our theme, biblical repentance and conversion. Three thoughts with God's help. First, its necessity. Its necessity. Secondly, heaven's record of it. And thirdly, divine refreshment follows. Biblical repentance and conversion, its necessity, heaven's record of it, and divine refreshment follows. The occasion, dear congregation, of this text that we have before us in God's Word is the occasion of the healing of the lame man at the Gate Beautiful. Children, you know as well that Jerusalem was a very, very large city. And the city of Jerusalem had a large wall going all around it. And there was various gates in this big, large city of Jerusalem. And one of those gates was called Gate Beautiful, or the Beautiful Gate. And it was often by those gates, and usually by the busiest gates, and Beautiful, we are told by historians, was one of the busier gates in Jerusalem. Beggars and those who couldn't work, often due to physical handicaps, would sit and call out to passers-by to give them some money. And this one man here, we read in this chapter, who was lame all his life, was sitting there by this Gate Beautiful when Peter and John passed through the gate. And at God's sovereignly appointed time, the Lord guides Peter and John to stop in front of this man. And this man stops and he looks up at Peter and John who had stopped before him. And he's looking to expect a little bit of money, as was very common that people would give. And then Peter utters those well-known words as this man is looking for money. He says, "Silver and gold have I none. I don't have any money, but such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk." And we are told that Peter, he took him by the hand. The man stood up. His ankle bones received strength. And he held on to Peter. And he was leaping and praising God, and he went with them into the temple. And it's a beautiful picture, of course, of God's healing hand spiritually upon us. For by nature, all of us cannot walk toward God. All of us are, as it were, crippled and with Mephibosheth, lame on both our feet. And it is God's supernatural power, His divine sovereign grace, that saves us and causes us to walk and causes us, yes indeed, as we hope to hear as well, to leap and to praise God for His saving work in the heart of a sinner like ourselves. And so you can imagine that when Peter, he speaks these words, this man who is lame on both his feet from his very young years, and all the people knowing that, when suddenly this man stops and he gets up and he begins to leap and praise God and go with him into the temple, everyone would be wondering and looking at these things. And quite a crowd of people, they run and they are amazed and wonder what's going on. And then something beautiful happens. Peter, he doesn't miss a heartbeat. People who may be looking on him and upon John, and he perceives indeed that they are looking to Peter and John as the source of this miracle, he immediately deflects the praise that may be coming their way. And he says in verses 12 and 13, "It is the covenant God of Abraham who has done this." He doesn't take any praise himself, even as the instrument in God's hand, but he immediately points to the source of this miracle, and that is God Himself. And what is so further amazing is that Peter, as it were, not even blinking for a moment, has this group suddenly around him and John. And he doesn't even stutter for a moment. He doesn't stumble for a moment. He immediately launches into an impromptu sermon, which probably lasted no longer than 2 minutes. And he preaches the gospel, the full gospel of Christ, to all the hearers, likely to those who didn't even want to hear it. In verse 13, he preaches God's glory. He says, "God has glorified His Son, Jesus Christ." In verse 14, he preaches the depravity of man. His hearers denied that Christ was the Holy One. In verse 15, he preaches Christ's death and resurrection. He says, "You have killed Christ, the Prince of Life, but God has raised Him from the dead." In verse 16, he preaches the necessity of faith in Christ. It is through faith that miracle took place. Peter says, and it is through faith that the man continues in strength. In verse 17, he preaches the extent of depravity. It includes all classes of men, commoners and rulers alike. In verse 18, he preaches the fulfillment of prophecy. Christ's sufferings took place according to prophecy. And in verse 19, Peter comes to a conclusion of sorts of this very short and impromptu sermon. And he teaches the biblical doctrine of repentance and conversion. And I ask us, dear congregation, as we read through this and read the context of our verse this evening, where are the Peters today? Where are they? Where are those that capitalize on every single situation, wherever we may be, and proclaim the full counsel of God? I wonder, as I ask myself as well, do we do that? When we gather together with friends, maybe at work, or with associates, or just gathering in fellowship, or just standing around chatting, whether that may be in the field or in the office, or gathering with family. Do we speak of God's Word? Do we speak of Christ and His Gospel, the necessity of faith in Him, the reality of our depravity, the reality of His glory, the necessity of repentance and conversion? Do we do that, congregation? Where are the Peters today? Oh, that we would become more like Peter. And we would follow him as far as he followed the Lord. Maybe you say, well, I haven't had any formal training to do this. Aren't ministers called to do this? And maybe elders called to do this? Well, just think of Peter. What was Peter? Peter was a simple fisherman. Acts 4 tells us that when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge with them that they had been with Jesus. That's all the training we need, dear congregation, to share the gospel of the Word of God, being with Jesus Christ, being with Him in faith, being with Him in His Word. And you see, when we are with Him, when we abide with Him in faith, we are called indeed to be Peters in every situation in life, to share the simple gospel, how that we have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and how God will indeed punish us. But there is a Christ who has been raised from the dead, who can save sinners such as we all are. It is not our duty, wherever we may be, to begin immediately to launch out into a whole diatribe to teach and to preach five-point Calvinism. But our first calling and our foundational calling is to simply share the gospel of life with fellow dead sinners, realizing, even indeed as we do so, that if God can touch a sinner like us, He can touch a sinner like the person we're talking to. That's what moved Peter. That's what moves everyone who has been with Jesus. Let's look a little closer at our text. Peter, he comes to a conclusion of sorts in this sermonette. And we know that because of the key word, therefore. Repent ye therefore and be converted. He's saying, as it were, because of all that I have just said to you, hearers, about the sinfulness of man and the glory of Christ, there is something that God demands of every single one of us. And that is to repent and to be converted. Now, both of these terms here in this very beautiful text are in the imperative form. That means they're in the command form. They're not in the form of a suggestion. Not in the form of, we hope this happens in your life. But this is a command through God's servant to the people. Repent and be converted. Now the term repent, we well know, simply means a change of mind and also a change of heart. Our mind can't change truly without our heart changing. It's a changing from sin to righteousness. And the word converted very simply means to change. For something to be converted from something to something else, it needs to change. So Peter here, in the name of the Lord, is demanding a change from his hearers. He's literally saying, turn from your ways of sin, make a 180-degree turn, and change from what you are following, and change into something else. And we, of course, know enough of the gospel, enough of the Bible, to know that is what Peter is preaching, is that we are called to be changed from being self-worshippers into being God and Christ-worshippers. A complete change of heart. Now, oftentimes, when we use the term conversion, we often equate that with the concept and with the biblical teaching as well of being born again. We talk about in terms of somebody being converted, yes or no. And there is place and time for that, dear congregation. But the emphasis of Scripture is not using the term converted in that way. You remember when the Lord was talking to the Apostle Peter, and he was talking to him and said, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat. He says, but when you are converted, then you must turn to the brethren. Now, of course, Peter was converted already. He was saved already. And so he was talking about changing and turning again. More often, the term conversion is used in the context of sanctification. Also here in the Heidelberg Catechism, we find this question being asked in question 88, of how many parts does true conversion of man consist? And what part of the Catechism do we find that question in? We find that question in the third part of the Catechism, in the section of gratitude that deals with those who have already been saved. And so indeed, this whole idea of conversion is an ongoing thing, just as repentance is. It's an ongoing change, a daily change. Not that we are saved again and again and again. We know that we are saved once. But daily repentance and daily conversion is what we need. It's what the people needed to whom Peter preached. It's what we need as well. But what are some essential elements of true repentance and true conversion? Let me lay before you, dear congregation, at least six elements of true repentance, true conversion. A true change of heart. First of all, true repentance and true conversion includes a sight of sin. We must see sin for what it really is. And think of the prodigal in Luke 15. You remember the prodigal son who demanded of his father his goods, and he went off into a far country, and he was living in sin. And then what happened? We are told very simply, he came to himself. And when he came to himself, what did he see? He saw himself for what he really was. He saw that he was a sinner at best, a sinner at worst, a sinner before the sight of God. And when we are repenting and being converted, as we are exhorted to in this text as well, we will have a sight of sin. We don't see sin just as a problem that we share with the rest of humanity. But we must see that that we also personally are going the opposite way by nature of what God tells us to go, and we need to daily change. We need to daily repent. We need to daily be converted. Not just that we're just a little off course, but that we have a moral problem with our hearts, and that we are no better than our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. And that sight must be personal. Repent ye. It's singular. You personally repent, therefore, and be converted. The singular is implied in the second exhortation. It must be personal. We don't just see sin in my neighbor, but we see it in ourselves. That's the life of true conversion. But then, too, we not only see sin, but we sorrow, secondly, for sin. We sorrow for sin. The woman in Luke 7, she stood, didn't she, at Jesus' feet, weeping. The psalmist said in Psalm 6, "All night make I my bed to swim, I water my couch with my tears." And he did that because of his sin, because he saw his sin, and he was sorry for his sin. Now, of course, when we talk about sorrow for sin, we're not talking about physical tears running down the cheeks. It may accompany that, yes, but it's the sorrow of heart. Because not all sorrow is true repentance and conversion. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7, "That the sorrow of the world worketh death." There's a lot of people who are sorry and sincerely sorry about a lot of things. There are many people who are sorry about consequences, sorry where sin has brought me, sorry of where sin may bring me. But that in itself is not true repentant sorrow. True repentant sorrow sorrows even though there is no devil to accuse, no hell to punish, because our sin has offended the holiness of God. And we understand that our sin is like a knife in the very heart of our Redeemer that has been so good to us. And understanding how good He is to me, and how sinful I have been in turn to Him, makes me sad inside. And that sorrow is not just before man. George Swinock said it best, and he said, "He grieves truly that weeps without a witness." In other words, doesn't just cry for people, but in their own quiet place of devotion, knows what it is to be sad for sin. And then too, there is not only a sight of sin, sorrow for sin, but true repentance and conversion involves a confession of sin. A confession of sin. When we have sinned against God, Psalmist said in Psalm 51, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." And that confession must be voluntary, and it must be particular, not just a general admonition, "Lord, I've sinned." But we lay our sins out before God, congregation, and we ought to in prayer, and lay them out before God and detail them before God as if He doesn't know anything of our sins, realizing all the well, even as we detail them before Him, that He knows exactly what's coming in the next phrase. We confess our sins unto Him. And then too, if we have sinned against our fellow man, we not only confess that to God, but we go to our fellow man and we confess that sin to them. Some people think that when we sin against our fellow man, well, it's all good and well if we just confess it to God and God takes care of the rest. The Bible teaches us again and again that if we have wronged our fellow man, confession needs to be made, and needs to be made immediately, not just when we feel like it, because that time may never come. The prodigal, he vowed to confess before God and to his fellow man. He says, I will return to my father, for I have sinned against heaven and against earth. I've sinned against my father, and I've sinned against my heavenly father as well. We confess our sin in true repentance and true conversion. Then fourthly, there's shame for sin. Ezra, in his prophecy, he says, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face. The prodigal, you remember, he felt what? Unworthy to be called a son, but yet he went to God. True repentance and true conversion, dear congregation, it humbles a man or a woman, a boy and girl. It doesn't make us indifferent or, worse yet, proud. We realize sin is a shameful thing. And it makes us low and humble, and we say with Job, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And I think the world even understands an element of how this is to function in true repentance oftentimes. You can even hear worldly people talk about people who say that they've repented or changed. And they can even sense if there's not enough sorrow accompanying that confession, and shame accompanying that confession. Sometimes, of course, we are bad judges. Oftentimes, we are. But when we indeed truly repent of our sins, dear congregation, and truly are converted by the grace of God, there will be a sense of shame because sin is such an offense in the sight of God. Then too, there's hatred for sin. We must hate sin with all that we are. We must hate sin because sin is anti-God. It's against His holy nature. We don't just hate the consequences of sin. We don't just hate the hell that would await a sinner, an unrepentant sinner. We don't just get embarrassed by our wrong actions, or that we'll get in trouble for our wrongdoings. But we have hatred for sin as for what it is. There's much hatred in life, of course, that's unbiblical and wrong. The Bible does teach us that there is a biblical hatred as well. Be ye angry, Ephesians 4, and sin not. We are called to have a holy, righteous anger against sin in our lives, yes, and in the world around us. Because sin is so exactly the opposite of the very nature of God. God hates sin with a holy hatred. And we too ought to hate it as well. And then finally, in true repentance and true conversion, there is a turning from sin, a total turning from sin. It is a putting back our back upon sin and turning to God. Isaiah 55 says it best, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man forsake, implied, his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and He will abundantly pardon. We must, with our minds, with our words, and with our actions, turn away from sin. So often, dear congregation, we can do it so well, can't we? Pharisaically, for our neighbor and for those around us. And we can live a good, outwardly pious life, all the while harboring sin within us, and not repenting of that which is close to our heart. And you know how terrible that is. It's not only an offense to God, somehow assuming that He can't see in our hearts, but it cripples us. It hamstrings us when we would go out and do evangelism. It will gnaw away at us spiritually. It will drain us completely. When we try to evangelize others, Satan will come and whisper in our very ears and say, "How can you go and tell that person to repent and to be converted and to change and to believe in Christ when you haven't even done it yourself?" And so, we are weakened in our own witness when we don't turn fully from sin. True repentance, your congregation, and true conversion includes all of these elements, but perhaps can be best summed up in a child's rhyme. Repentance is to leave the sins we loved before and show that we in earnest grieve by doing it no more. Repent ye therefore, and be converted. And what happens when we do, by the grace of God? Well, our text goes on to say, secondly, that your sins may be blotted out. Now, of course, we've heard oftentimes that in Eastern times they had wax blocks, and it would mark. Storekeepers would mark in wax blocks, and they would keep records and tallies in wax blocks. And it's likely that which Peter is thinking of when he's talking about this whole idea of being blotted out. And so when somebody would come and would pay their bill, all those marks in the wax block would be erased again and again and again. That's the way it is with God's great mercy. Of course, when He justifies us, when He saves a sinner, He forgives us of all the guilt. He cleans our slate completely. But the sinner still has the ability to sin. And we, with the pollution of sin that clings to us, and far too often we to it, we continue to sin, congregation, and we daily need that repentance. We daily need that conversion in the life of sanctification. It's this whole idea of absolving. That's what's at the heart of our sins being blotted out. You know, in the Roman Catholic system of things, people, they come to the confessional booth, and there's a priest that stands on the other side of the lattice, and they confess their sins, all their known sins, to the priest. And the priest sometimes will speak in Latin, and he will say, "Te absolvo, I absolve you of your sins." And of course, we know the foolishness of that, because no man can forgive another man's sins divinely. It's only God who can do that. But the great high priest, the great King of Kings, He completely absolves our sins. He forgives them. He throws them in the sea of forgetfulness when we come to Him and we confess them before Him. When we are justified, we can rightly say, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." And yet, we must repent and be converted daily of all the sins that we continue to commit. Charles Spurgeon, he once said this: "You are not living to God as you ought to unless you repent and are converted daily." This is what we need to do, dear congregation. We need to repent and be converted daily. And when we do that, the truth of this text is fulfilled. Our sins are blotted out. They're absolved. They're completely forgiven. But what follows that? Our text tells us divine refreshment. But before we consider that, let's first sing together. "When by the very grace of God, and it is only by the grace of God, we repent and are changed and are converted, there is a sweet refreshing that follows. That's the common understanding of this phrase that concludes our text. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And perhaps better, that word when is then the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, because this is a dependent clause that depends on that which just previously happened in the text. And so indeed, congregation, when we turn from our wicked ways and turn unto the Lord, He does indeed, just like the Bible says, abundantly pardon. And when He abundantly pardons, sweet, refreshing peace follows. And He sends Jesus Christ, verse 20, which was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive in the time of restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began. In other words, this is something that has always happened from the beginning of times, according to the prophets as well. When we repent and are converted, there is sweet refreshment that follows. Where the presence of the Lord is, there is peace. And Paul says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Even though our outward circumstances may be less than desirable, but when we turn to God in true repentance and are converted in truth and change in truth, there is sweet refreshment. Times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. He is the source of where that sweet spiritual refreshment comes from. You see, with false conversion, with false repentance, where it appears that there may be repentance, but there isn't really repentance, there will be no sweetness from the presence of the Lord, because these things are sincere and the Lord isn't in it. Isaiah 59 and verse 2 tells us as well, doesn't it, that it is because of our sins that He hides His face from us and we don't feel His sweet refreshment. Oftentimes, dear congregation, we must confess in our own lives, if we are honest before one another and before God this evening, the reason why we don't know the true joy of the Lord is because we are still harboring sin. We are not truly repenting. Yes, we may be repenting of some things, but we're not truly repenting of all that we are, and confessing all that we are before God, and truly turning, being converted. And so we miss these sweet times of refreshment from the Lord our God. But it is this sorrow for sin and this joy in the Lord, that's what true conversion, Lord's Day 33 says, is all about. It's this sadness and it's this glorious joy of forgiveness and doing the Lord's will. George Whitefield, he says that the true Christian knows a sorrow that the world has never tasted, and experiences a joy that the world does not know. And you know, dear Christian amongst us, you know those times of profound sorrow. But you also know, don't you, those times of glorious, unbounded joy when you, in your very hearts, feel like this man who had his ankle bones receiving strength and was leaping and was praising God. You know of those times of sweet refreshment from God. Without faith, my dear congregation, it is impossible to please God. but also without repentance and conversion, we cannot go to heaven. Except, Jesus said, ye be converted, and also repent, as our text tells us, and become as little children. That means not in simplicity, but in submission, listening to those in authority. Except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. One day, dear congregation, every single one of us will be very sorry for our sins. But if that comes after our death, then it is too late, and we'll be sorry forever and ever and ever. And so you see, we need to sorrow over sin here and repent of sin here and change and be converted by God's grace here and turn to Christ now while is the day of salvation. And I pray that every young person, every teenager, every parent, every senior may hear God's command tonight. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, and the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Amen.